Our responsive reading is entitled Service, number 40. Ye called me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. For I have given you an example, and ye should do as I have done to you. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Let us pray. Loving Father, who hast proven love for all mankind by sending us Jesus Christ, our Lord, and who hast illumined our minds by the radiance of his presence, we give thee hearty thanks this day for thy gift of redemption through Christ, our Lord. For our Lord's days upon earth, we thank thee for the record of his deeds of love and of mercy, for the words which he spoke for our guidance and our help, and for his obedience even unto death on our behalf, and for his triumph over death, and for the presence of his Spirit with us even during these moments, we truly give thee our thanks. Grant that the remembrance of the life which he lived out on this earth under these skies may remain with us in all of the tasks and duties of this and every day. Enable us to remember his eagerness, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and his sympathy with suffering of every kind, and his meekness, but his firmness, and his steadfastness and steadiness of purpose in doing thy works, even his simplicity, and his self-discipline, and the serenity of his spirit, and his complete reliance upon thee. And grant that in each of these graces we might follow in his footsteps. Wilt thou therefore now take control over this day's life, and let it be thoroughly in thy keeping, to control all of our thoughts and our feelings, to direct our energies, and to instruct our minds, and to sustain our wills. Wilt thou take our hands and make them skillful to serve thee, and take our feet and make them swift to do thy bidding. Take our eyes and let them be fixed upon thy beauty. Wilt thou take our mouths and make them to be eloquent in witness to thy love, and make this day a day of obedience, and one of spiritual joy and of peace, and make this day to be a redemptive part of thy kingdom by making us into a new community of faith and of service. Wilt thou hear these prayers, which we make humbly in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, these words may be read. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It is quite obvious that this passage uses as a backdrop for a presentation of truth the concept of a soldier. It isn't the only one in the New Testament. For example, there are others that give injunctions saying, fight the good fight of faith. Or thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is not the only emphasis of the New Testament, for there is much emphasis upon peace, which in some cases might be honestly considered diametrically opposed to the concept of a soldier. But there is behind the scene the intent and the purpose of the writer, I think, in each instance, to give the notion that the Christian is to be thoroughly equipped to do battle against evil. Now, what a tragedy that we have fought almost all other battles but that one. I think the one thing that grieves the heart of a sensitive pastor most is this soldier spirit which seems to characterize factions in church groups so frequently. Always fighting, usually each other, rather than evil. Of course, we're not the only ones who are products of this notion, or victims of it as the case may be. We have but to mention the Spanish Inquisition to have chills to go up our spine in horrible remembrance. One doesn't have to go very far in the Near East to discover even some of the deep-seated hatred and venom that still courses through the veins of some of the people who were victims of the Christian Crusades in that little country. This far removed from it, even yet. But the injunction is given for us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to fight the good fight of faith and to put on the whole armor of God. It appears that there is some good sense behind this injunction or these injunctions. Perhaps we should investigate it. Indeed, Christians are to be thought of as those who are equipped to do battle, and they must be engaged in warfare. But there is something of a uniqueness which characterizes the warfare of Christians. One aspect of that uniqueness may be that we are to recognize both good and evil. Perhaps our lack of discernment at this point frequently causes us to do battle with the wrong so-called enemy. But he who does battle in the Christian warfare must also be aware of the forces of evil when they present themselves. There are many of us who do not recognize the forces of evil. If there is to be a genuine uniqueness in the warfare of the Christian, it seems to me that it is in his forever raising a cry of protest against evil. Some of the battles we fight are not worth fighting. This one is a necessity. We do battle, as many other groups do battle, and we share many concerns and many interests. with other organizations and institutions and establishments. But this is one battle that the Christian must fight against evil. And this is unique warfare in which we are engaged. But not only is our warfare unique, also is there a uniqueness attached to the weapons which we are to employ. I read some of them, this equipment that is to characterize him who is ready to do battle. I think the most impressive bits of armor, however, that are mentioned in the New Testament are these two, the breastplate of righteousness, which I take it is a part of equipment which would protect a man's vital organs so that he might stay alive in order to do battle. It may be not out of line to suggest that there is good reason for calling the breastplate one of righteousness. Be difficult for a man who did not have on that bit of equipment to try to fight evil. I'm afraid many of us have taken the statement of this generation, if you can't beat them, join them. That won't work in this battle. We need the breastplate of righteousness if we are to fight the war against evil. Apart from the other elements or implements of armor that each one is to wear, it seems to me that the other one of most importance is this buckler of truth by which we gird up our loins. I take it that a buckler of truth is that bit of armor that one wraps around him at this point, which holds everything else in place. And I should like to underscore by interpretation that I believe that truth can qualify best at that point. It is that which holds everything else in place. Now, we've been fighting some battles, and we've had on the armor for many generations. But if a man is honest with himself and with truth, he will do as the Bible does and acknowledge that he has not won all of his battles. And he will not be embarrassed to say, we didn't win that one. But he will also be intelligent enough to try to find out why he did not win the battle and not make that mistake again. Somewhat on the tragic side, in the course of Christian history, we have fought some battles and we have lost some battles, but I dare say we have not in every instance ascertained why we have lost them, nor have we in every instance sought ways and means not to make the same mistake twice, for we have made the same mistake more than once. You recall quite readily the battle that raged many years ago between the Christian faith and the science of astronomy. It was Copernicus who had made the prediction or the conclusion based on some assumptions he'd made that the earth really was not the center as the church had said it was. Everything just revolved around the earth. Well, that's what we used to think, but we have long since discovered that we're a mighty small speck in the universe and we're doing some revolving. There's not much revolving around us unless it's a moon. It's sort of a shock to a man's ego to discover that he's not the center. And I suppose that has hurt us as Christians more than anything else. We wanted to be the center of the universe. But Copernicus, through the science of astronomy, has shown us that we were in error in our judgment, and so he dared to propose that we should revise our interpretation. Well, the church did battle with Copernicus, but it's quite obvious that the church lost that battle. But there was another battle that came very quickly, and that was a battle in the science of geology. Archbishop Usher, as devout a man as he was and as intent as he was upon ascertaining truth, was somewhat misled in his calculations concerning the date of the creation of the world. 4004 B.C., whatever day of the week and whatever the temperature or the direction of the wind, will not qualify in the 20th century to shed light upon the date of the creation of this world. And there are those in this particular area who had to raise questions concerning the conclusions of Archbishop Usher. And the church, for many years, stood firm After all, it is printed in the center margin in some Bibles in the first chapter of Genesis, 4004 B.C. Tuesday, 6 o'clock in the morning. Well, as laughable as it is, it's cause for crying, really, because the church lost that battle. It took its position that 4004 was correct, and geology has shown us, as other sciences, that that is not correct. I somewhat facetiously, as some of you know, in my classes, call attention to the truth that I've dug in a trench at Jericho that is about 2,800 years before the world was created. Well, that's two battles, and tragically, the church lost both of them. But there was another one, and there always are other battles. And that was a battle in the Department of Anthropology. And that was a good one. My, what a furor there came as a result of these proposals by Charles Darwin. And not all the smoke is cleared yet. There are some laws in some states that seem to be oriented toward that battle. And sometimes there are Christians who are still fighting what seems to some of the rest of us to be a lost battle. There are those who really get quite disturbed about the conclusions of Charles Darwin as they may relate to evolution. I must come to his defense if I can, if it's worth much, to suggest that I think he's been misunderstood, misquoted, and misinterpreted on more points than one, particularly at the point of suggesting that man sprang from an ape. He did not teach this. You read his Origin of Species and the Descent of Man, and you'll be struck with that truth. He did teach that they had a common origin, but that's far different from the first premise. But there are some in religion, in the church, Christianity, who are still fighting this battle when it seems to me that one was lost a long time ago. Three battles, one in astronomy, one in geology, and one in anthropology. And unfortunately, the church lost every one of them, and it did so on the same grounds each time. May I suggest to you why? Because it did not have on the buckler of truth. And the Church of Jesus Christ cannot win any battle without the buckler of truth. Now, there's not a person in this room, in my judgment, who is not keenly aware of the battle that is enraging now in the 20th century. We are all on the firing line every day, whether we're at the seminary or downtown or in Raleigh or scattered over the states adjacent to North Carolina, or whether we're in our pulpits or in our homes. There is a battle in sociology which is becoming a major battle in this generation. And I could hope that there's not a person in this room who would not share with me the conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ cannot afford to lose this battle. But I'm equally convinced we don't have to lose it. This one the church can win in the 20th century by the grace of God through Jesus Christ if Christians will put on the buckler of truth. And it'll hold everything else in place. On that position, you and I can stand firm. Stand therefore. Well, not only is our warfare unique, and so also our weapons to be thought of as unique, but perhaps also, even more importantly, our way of life is to be thought of as unique. If we take the picture of a soldier, let's apply the principles. He is disciplined, well-trained, he is alert, and above all, he is not AWL. One does not have to go to many churches to hear the plaintive cry of the pastor about an awful lot of AWL Christians. Don't even know where they are. I used to travel around a good bit in churches in this state and other states and enjoyed looking at the boards they have on either side of the pulpit, talking about how many they have on roll and how many they have present. We've got a lot of halftime churches. just about half of the folks can even be found. There are a lot of AWOL people, supposedly Christians. It'd be difficult to say that they're disciplined. We're working at the task of trying to provide some honest training. One may raise questions about whether they are alert. But I'm suggesting to you that if we want to make an impact upon this generation with a uniqueness of our way of life, we may well follow the pattern of the soldier. To be disciplined, well-trained, alert. And shall we turn the AWOL into another phrase and say, on the job. The uniqueness of our way of life will be demonstrated, I think, by a choice which you and I make. It's a choice, oddly enough, of one type of basin as over against another, both of which are available to every Christian. We may choose the basin like that one which Pilate chose, and in front of everybody, simply wash our hands of the whole responsibility. There are some Christians who've done that. Have nothing to do with it. Don't get involved, is their philosophy. It's all right to make a profession of faith, but let's just don't get involved in anything. Don't get our hands mixed up in it. So we simply take Pilate's basin and wash our hands. That's not the basin that I would choose, and I think you would not choose it. There is another one, though, and that's the basin which Jesus chose when he put a towel around his own loins and began to wash his disciples' feet. As an example in humility and in service. His was a washing to do the will of the Father who had sent him. It was a washing to teach others by precept and example. It was, in a sense, a washing of responsibility, but it was one of joy. Perhaps this is the basin that Christians need to choose in this generation. With the buckler of truth on, holding everything else in place to do battle with the issue at hand, but in all of our ways, being very much like our Lord was in washing our disciples' feet. I've never washed anybody else's feet, not literally. But I suppose all of us have tried to do it in the Spirit of Jesus Christ by trying honestly to discover the true meaning of servanthood, to be of service in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe we're supposed to be soldiers, but even soldiers have tender spots in their hearts. And soldiers have a keen sense of devotion and dedication to the task at hand, but there are many of them who never forget that there are higher loyalties and deeper commitments than just fighting. Perhaps the clue is, what is it you're fighting and what are you fighting for? And better still, how are you doing battle? It's an odd weapon to use a basin, isn't it? But I believe it'll work. I could hope we'll try it in this 20th century. Let us pray. Our Father, we never cease to be amazed at thy grace, which is available to us and sufficient for every need that we have. We confess unto thee the poverty of our insight into thy truth, and how weak our faith is day by day, and the total dependency which is ours upon thee. Let us learn to rest ourselves in thee, but then being rested in thee, let us be alert, ready, eager to do thy will as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, having our loins girt about with the buckler of truth, and following his example, who set it before us, to to wash the feet of those round about us in honest, loving service. Not for any credit that may come to us, but for the credit and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly pray. Amen.